Well, we're continuing in our study of 2 Samuel. This is a way easier chapter to preach than last week, and far easier than next week's going to be. Not next week, 2 weeks. I won't be here next week. 2 weeks is going to be, but anyway, so read ahead. You'll see what I'm talking about. I'll finish the rest of that text from 2 Samuel 12. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, and you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and he went in to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured it, the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David, saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now, muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named for me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes, and he made them to work at brick making. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. If you're like most believers, you can certainly identify with this chapter of repentance. And perhaps you've taken Psalm 51 yourself and prayed it as your own prayer of repentance at different times in your life. There's a fascinating kind of turn of a phrase as the chapter opens. If you recall, chapter 11 ended with the narrator said, "The thing which David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh." Similar to what Paul does in Romans 3, after he describes mankind's sinful position, he says, "But God," and then goes on to describe the gospel in the coming chapters. Here the writer says, "Then Yahweh." What David had done displeased him, but now he is going to act. Though he did not intervene to prevent the full measure of David's sin, now he sends Nathan the prophet to David. Ralph Davis said this, "You may succeed in unfaithfulness, but Yahweh will come after you." What immense and genuine comfort every servant of Christ should find in the first six words of this chapter. Not that God is pursuing grace is enjoyable, but what if grace did not pursue? What if Yahweh abandoned us when we succeed at sin? Well, Nathan's strategy here is brilliant. He tells this parable in order to get David to condemn himself. And it works. He tells the story of a poor man and his family's pet lamb. He lived next door to this wealthy man with all kinds of sheep and everything else. The poor man had nothing except this one little ewe lamb. Here's how he describes it. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. This little lamb was like a member of the family. The rich guy had a traveler come by. He said, "I need to get a lamb." So he goes and takes the guy's little ewe lamb and slaughters it to feed his friend. David was outraged to the extent of even taking an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives," that's the language of oath-taking, "as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb fourfold." There's the exact response Nathan was hoping for. David has unwittingly uttered condemnation against his own sin. Then Nathan throws in the zinger. You're the man. Now, I don't know about you. This is kind of silly. But I always find at this point the old King James Version to have more power to it. I don't know. You're the man or thou art the man. I don't know. But it means exactly the same thing. But maybe it's because you're the man is such a common phrase anymore today. But David was the man. So in this statement, he makes application with the precision of a heart surgeon, but with the weight of a bulldozer. I mean, it just smashes him. Now, I wonder, the record of the text here shows him going directly to the application. I wonder if there was more conversation in between there. I mean, wouldn't it be most natural for David to start saying, huh, what, me? Yeah, those kinds of things? We have no record of that. So whether that happened, we don't know. Or was this such precision, managed so marvelously by Nathan, that it hit its mark with David, and he was just speechless, knowing that he was the man? Imagine what that must have felt like to be David in that particular moment, caught without any kind of escape plan, exposed, guilty. Anything you say at that point other than straight out admission adds to your guilt. So he was stuck. Nathan then delivers the word of the Lord to David. The Lord lists for David all that he had done for him. He gave him victory. He gave him the king, the crown. He all of these things. He says, and I would have done more. But then you go and do this. You killed Uriah. You took his wife. Notice he equates those evil actions with despising the word of the Lord. And then he says, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Matter of fact, subsequent chapters of 2 Samuel, a good portion of that is going to be a description unfolding how the calamity arises out of David's own house. Most of the trouble is going to be wrapped up in his own sons. Now let's keep in mind, though, that the obvious fact of temporal judgment that's going on here does not necessarily mean that God has rejected someone from eternal salvation. David, throughout this entire ordeal, is never dealt with as a reprobate, but he's chastened as a son. There's a huge difference between the two. And David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan responds, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. He deserved to die. The law stated that he should have been stoned to death. But he has a very simple and heartfelt response. I've sinned. And Nathan comforts him then with those words of grace. As I said before, that's not all that David had to say about his sin. He wrote all of Psalm 51 expressing his guilt and his remorse over that sin and God's appropriate judgment against him. And many scholars believe that Psalm 32 may have also come out of this experience. We don't have a heading on that one saying that it did, but perhaps Psalm 32 came out of this as well. Nathan assures him of grace. He also adds one of the reasons for God's judgment. Look at verse 14. But because by doing this, you made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now, we do similar things. When we behave poorly, when we sin blatantly, when we sin publicly, contempt comes on the people of God and on the name of the Lord. When big-time, powerful, public Christians have huge moral lapses. The church becomes a laughingstock. And on a lesser extent, when our lives don't match our confession, it's we may not be a public laughingstock, but people, in their hearts are perhaps rolling their eyes, saying, "Yeah, religion, Christian, mocking because of what we've done." So the son conceived in adultery will die. There are indeed temporal consequences that we sometimes have to face because our rebellion, even though we have already repented. Kids, let me talk to you. I've seen this happen a lot because I'm pretty old and I've seen a lot of kids and I had a lot of kids. I wonder if you ever did this. You did something wrong and you got caught. And now you're going to be punished for it, maybe even spanked. And you don't want that to happen. So you're thinking, "I know. I'm sorry. I'll never do that again. I'm sorry. You go through all of this kind of "I'm sorry" stuff, hoping that by saying that, that bad stuff isn't going to happen. And you probably learned that sometimes that works and it gets you out of it. But it doesn't always work, does it? And when we do that, I wonder how sorry we really are. Sorry that we got caught, but maybe not all that sorry that we actually did it. Sorry that we might be punished, but not so sorry that, is it really true that I'm never going to do that again also? Lots of times we do the same things over and over again. So, David didn't do that here. He just says, "I sinned." He confesses his sin. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try and wiggle out from any kind of punishment that might be coming to him. And we ought to learn from that. And we ought to learn that when we say, "I'm sorry," rather than that just being trying to get out from under any kind of punishment, it needs to be a genuine thing that we really, really feel. And then say it because it's the truth and not because you're trying to avoid a spanking or something like that. Okay? Well, David at that point turns to fasting and prayer for his son. He would lie on the ground all night. He would refuse to eat. His servants would urge him to get up and eat and that sort of thing. He just refused and refused. And if your heart is burdened like his was at this point, you can understand that behavior. But also, he knew the quality of the Lord's grace and had experienced it before. So it made all the sense in the world to him to seek the Lord's favor with the hope that maybe, possibly, he would relent. But on the seventh day, the child died, just as the Lord had said. Now, his staff at this point was really concerned. If he's behaving that way before the child died, what's he going to do now? Would he do something drastic, they ask. But he cleans himself up, anoints himself, and has a meal. Now, they can't figure that out at all. So they inquire about his strange behavior. Verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Expositors has a good statement there. It's in that tan sheet if you want to follow along. But however far this may fall short of Christian confidence in the eternal resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, all is not lost. David comes to terms with his own mortality, and even in that finds hope because he looks forward to being united with his child. The Lord who had sent Nathan to David had the last word, and though David was bereft, he was content. He left it with the Lord. If he would ever see that son again, and he expected to. So David, repentant and humble, rests in the hands of his sovereign God. Oh, that we would do the same in the difficulties and those wretched times of life, that we would rest in the one who is sovereign. Another quote from Ralph Davis. David does not merely have a grip on grace. Grace has gripped him. Doesn't this text give hope to any fallen believer? You're conscious of your failures, repentant of your sins, yet have no ground in yourself to expect mercy, no reason to expect favor. You wonder, for the rest of your days, you are doomed to exist with the confines of God's frown. But if you have more than a doctrine of grace, if you have a sense of grace, if you think of Yahweh as David did, you will walk in the light of hope. This passage does not mean to help you excuse the guilt of your sin, but help you to get beyond the despair of your sin. Well, David, we're told, comforted his wife. He went into her and she gave birth to another son. They named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. Because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. It always puzzled me why the name Solomon stuck. We all know him as Solomon. And why Jedidiah didn't stick. I have no answer for that. But his name Solomon means his peace. It contains in it the same root as the root behind Jerusalem. Yahweh, however, sends Nathan with this other name, which simply means, Jedidiah means loved by Yahweh. Now, this is the future king. This is the covenant heir. The one Yahweh loves will establish Solomon, Jedidiah, as the next king of Israel. He will reign over Israel at the apex of their prosperity. Israel will never again rise to the height that it was under the reign of Solomon. The line of Messiah will pass through this man. Isn't that a lesson for us in forgiveness and restoration? By grace, God replaces the son that was lost in judgment. He doesn't end David's dynasty as he did Saul's for his rebellion. The son born out of this sin is called loved by Yahweh. It illustrates our own position. There is nothing in us or done by us that merits God's favor. But he lavishes his grace upon us in Christ beyond our ability to comprehend. We're received. We're accepted just as David was. We're restored and forgiven. We're granted sonship by our adoption, by our union with Christ. God doesn't ignore our sin or sweep it under the rug. He didn't with David in his situation either. No, rather, he pays for it himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He grants to us blessing upon blessing flowing out of all that Christ had done. It's hard to put all of that into words that we can fully comprehend. How can we be the sinners we are, but yet be loved by Yahweh and embraced by Him, adopted by Him, enfolded by Him? It all rests on the work that Christ accomplished for us in His life, death, and resurrection. Well, there's a little bit more to the chapter. That would be a great place to stop. We want to do the whole chapter, so we got this little bit about Rabbah. It's like we turned on the radio and we're back to hearing the national news now. Oh, Joab prevailed over Rabbah. He had taken its water supply and the citadel, and he sends word to David. I find this thing fascinating. Joab could have continued the battle. I mean, he was out there doing it all by himself anyway while David was hanging out in Jerusalem. He could have gone and taken it, but notice what he said. David, come on out here, bring the rest of the army, and win this thing. Otherwise, I'm going to name the city for myself, basically saying, I'll get the glory for this and not you. So scoundrel that he was, Joab actually shows a little bit of nobility here, saying, I want you to get the glory for this. Come on out and win this. Well, David does. He captures it, takes the crown that's placed on his head. He enslaves the people to be servants in Israel. So even after this grand mess that David had made, through adultery and deceit and murder and conspiracy and all sorts of things. What does God turn around to do? Gives him a grand victory over the Ammonites. That battle had been going on this whole time. Remember, David didn't go out in the springtime. We saw last week when kings go out to battle. So this has been months on end, this battle has been going. So what does God do? Instead of going out like he should have in the springtime and avoid this whole thing, he stays back, he sins, he repents. And what does God do? God gives him the victory. He gives David the glory. David is the one, not Joab, walking away from the defeated city with the crown on his head. I find that astounding. And we too are have our own crowns that will be given to us after the mess that we've made. Why? Because the real king, the one of whom David is a type, the real king prevailed in battle for us on the cross. And we too shall reign with him. So God advances the cause of his covenant people through David, a sinner, but a repentant sinner. And that same God invites us to his table to fellowship together with him.